Let's tune our ears into the Word of God. We are doing a series in the book of Acts, making our way through, just looking not only at the history of the church, but just the movement of God's Spirit through lives who sought to honor the Lord and to walk with Him, and how, by God's power, the gospel expanded across the world. These are our heritage. This is our roots when we're looking at the history of the church, and we try to pull out some personal application lessons as we go along. Yesterday morning, I woke up about sometime between 6 and 6:30, and the first thing I heard was, "Mark, you need to do a different sermon." So I'd spent, you know, considerable time getting this message ready, but in all honesty, I was feeling like, this is just not coming together the way it is, and it was as if the Holy Spirit was just prompting me to say, "It's okay, Mark, we're going to go a different direction." And so, I really don't mind that, because you obviously want to be in tune with the Spirit of God when you're sharing the Word of God and when you're studying. And I don't want to share something that came out of human creativity or ingenuity by any means. And so I'm thankful for it. But at the same time, it's a little frustrating to wake up on Saturday morning and start a sermon. But that's what I spent most of my day doing. And I kind of picked away at it until about 7:30. I figured it was around 7:30 by the time I got done. Now, I was able to pull one or two things out of the notes that I'd done that week, but as I said, you want to make sure you're in tune with the Lord. I've had this experience a few times in my life. It doesn't happen very often, but I've had this experience a few times, and looking back, I can say God's timing for some other subject, or at least another angle, passage or a text was far more wise than what I was coming up with in my study. Not that the Word of God wasn't being studied and things like that. And so I'm assuming that there is something more timely in what I want to share with you today. And so we are in the book of Acts. We finished up last week in Acts chapter 12 with Peter's miraculous rescue from prison. You remember Herod Agrippa. The grandson of Herod the Great, who was ruling in Judea at that time, gained some brownie points with the Jewish leadership because he decided to go ahead and persecute the church along with them, and he arrested James and had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and then he arrests Peter, and the anticipation is he's going to execute Peter, but God intervenes in that and rescues Peter. And then Peter... essentially, I won't say he disappears from the narrative here in the book of Acts. He does reappear a little later. We'll get to it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He has some words of wisdom and truth there. But for the most part, we're now at a shift, and we alluded to this last week, that we're now looking a little bit more at the ministry of the man who would become the Apostle Paul. Initially, his name was Saul, which would have been his Hebrew-rooted name, and Paul would have been more his Roman name. So I may go back and forth. I'll give you a heads up. I may go back and forth between Saul and Paul when I'm talking, okay? And so understand we're talking about the same person. So now we're going to be looking a little bit more at the activities of the Apostle Paul and his part in the expansion of the gospel westward into Asia Minor and then onto the European continent. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back a few chapters in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9. We're obviously not going to read all of those. I'm just going to pull a few verses out of 7 and 8, and then we'll read a few extra from chapter 9, which is Paul's conversion experience. But I want to go back and not just introduce us to Paul. I think many of us know his character and his personality fairly well, but we'll review a few things. But I really want to pull out just one attribute, from Paul's life that I pick up from this. It's not new. It won't be new to you, I'm sure, but it's certainly something that became obvious to me as I was looking at this. This one attribute that Paul had that in some degree and in some form, I hope, is in you and in me. And we'll pull that out here in just a minute. So let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the defense of Stephen, one of the earliest church leaders. He's giving a defense before the Jewish leadership. And as a result of his words, especially at the end of his message, and he accuses them of being stiff-necked people who kind of resist the Holy Spirit in their lives. They didn't like that, and so as a result, they take him out of the city, and he loses his life. So he becomes the first martyr. But here's how it reads, beginning at verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, and just down to verse 59. Well, we'll say 58. Let's say 58. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Would that be awesome or what? Wow. What a great moment he had as he said goodbye to this world. Then he cried out with a loud voice. Then they cried out, that is, those who were stoning him, with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. So it's almost just as if we get this little brief glimpse of who's going to become a key player in the story now. All Luke says, this is all about the stoning of Stephen and his death and his final words. And then you get the dispersion of the church and the believers, but there's that little line, and people were laying their coats at the feet of Saul. So we're introduced to Saul as the coat keeper. That's all he was initially, but certainly he was much more than that. And then as Stephen is dying there, it says, when he had said this, "Lord, do not charge them with their sin," in verse 60, and when he said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul's all in, right? He's all in on this. Guys like Stephen need to go. And then when we jump down to verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And so this is the Saul that we know preceded his experience meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, which we'll read momentarily. Here's a guy who obviously had heard and knew well about the church, which was called the Way at that particular time, and he didn't like it any more than the rest of the Jewish leadership did. And it almost seems like he took this mission on for himself. I don't know that anybody in the Jewish community among the leaders commissioned him and said, "Hey, Saul, listen, I got a job for you." It seems like he took the initiative on this and said, "You know what? I'm going to set out and destroy this thing. We're going to silence these people. We're going to cause them to renounce this name of Jesus once and for all." It almost seems that way to me. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that's how I understand this as I read it, that this was in his own heart. And he really believed he was doing the things of God. But then we come to chapter 9, and Saul's life gets turned, like our theme, upside down. Verse 1, chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Yikes, you get it? This guy's intense, isn't he? Breathing threats and murder. And asked letters from him to the synagogue. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. In other words, he was blinded. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So we have this picture of a very intensely passionate, hateful individual who hates Christians in particular. And as I said, he really believes that he's doing he's doing the will of God. I mean, he knows about God. He's grounded in the things of the teachings of the Old Testament Scripture. He's confident that he's within the will of God with what he's doing. And he's got just a single vision. I'm going to Damascus, and if I can find some Christians, they're toast. We're going to arrest them, and we're going to bring them back. Jesus is not going to allow that to happen. Jesus stopped him in the middle of his hunt. His life took a dramatic and unexpected turn. This light from heaven about midday, right about now, on that particular day, a light from heaven flashes and a voice speaks, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus says, "I'm the one you're persecuting." When he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And so this man of zeal, this man of passion, this man of arrogance is suddenly very, very frightened, which he should be. If you suddenly heard the voice of the Lord, would you not tremble a little bit? You know, when we read the scriptures, we are reading the word of the Lord. This is the voice of the Lord coming out, but you're hearing my voice. But imagine for a moment if you actually heard the voice of the Lord audibly. That would be a little unsettling, I think, even for me. Now, chances are you and I won't hear that in our lifetime, but you will one day. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 5 where he said, the day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. We're all going to hear his voice one day. But as the people of God, we look forward to hearing maybe a thundering voice, but a gentle and loving and welcoming voice. But Saul heard his voice, and now his life takes a dramatic turn. Now the chapter goes on to tell us, and I'm not going to read all this, tells us that while he was there, God sent a man by the name of Ananias. This is a good Ananias. Not the Ananias, obviously, who was dead, who was married to Sapphira, but a good Ananias who was a little nervous about going, but he goes, restores Saul's sight, baptizes him in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then it's, the scriptures say it wasn't long before Saul was beginning to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And so his life had a major turning point. Now here's where I want to identify the one quality in Saul's life. And I want to talk about it for a minute. Paul obviously had multiple qualities. I mean, he was well-trained, well-educated in the things of God. He had a deep-rooted heritage in Judaism. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, you know, he almost talks about how that was a very proud thing for him to have. But knowing Jesus, as we'll talk about in just a minute, changed all that. But here's the one thing I'd like us to think about, is that Saul was single-minded. He was single-minded. Before he came to know the Lord, his single-mindedness put a target on Christians. And that was his passion. That's what drove him. That was the obsession of his heart. That was what dominated his thinking. That's what just controlled him more than anything else. I gotta silence these Christians. And so his passion drove him to pursue that single-minded objective, that single-minded goal that he had. But then when he comes to know Jesus, does that go away? No, it's just redirected. Right? It's just redirected. It's just shifted in a new direction, a new mission, a new focus. Now he doesn't want to destroy Christians. He joins them and he wants to defend the gospel and the message that Jesus is alive. And there's forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his name. And now as you move forward in the book of Acts and you follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you see that that single-mindedness has simply shifted as a result of him coming to know the Lord Jesus. And so as I think about that, if I look back to when I was not a Christian, and since the time I came to know Christ, am I someone who can say that I have a single-mindedness toward walking with and serving Jesus Christ? Do you have that? Do you see yourself in that? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Now, let me just kind of expound on things just a little bit here. That single-mindedness that I'm thinking of is to be purposeful of mind and to be unwavering and steadfast, where our overriding purpose and goal and objective in life is to know Jesus and to make him known. And not just to know him as Savior. I mean, yeah, that's a given. Most of us here know him as our Savior. But we obviously don't stop there. It's like, yeah, I made a faith decision years ago, and then we're gone on our own little journey. No, we continue to get to know him on a more intimate level because we have a relationship. We're in covenant with him. He's the groom. We're the bride. We want an intimacy to grow between us so we know him more, so we know how he thinks, what he loves, what he desires, how he wants me to live my life. We deepen that relationship from whereas our salvation is just that beginning point. We want to know him the way Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God, which is by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul shares that in the context of his heritage beforehand. He says, I used to have confidence in the flesh earlier in the chapter. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And so he begins to talk about, you know, I used to do everything as a man bound by the law. I was a religious guy. And really thought that's what it was all about with God. He says, but now, you know what? That's garbage, man. That's rubbish. All that trying to please God and all that way and all anything that was a gain to me in that, he says, you know what? There's something better. And that's what the word excellence means there. I like the New American Standard Version here, which says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul understands, and we need to keep this in mind, that knowing Jesus is of the greatest value to a heart that has truly been redeemed.
Amen.
The value of knowing Jesus. And Paul says, so I want to know him. I you know what? I'm even to the extent I'm willing to suffer for him because he suffered for me. Let it come because that's what matters most. What matters most is knowing Jesus and making him known. And so he became single-minded in his objective to be pleasing to the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to know the Lord, and to make him known. So let me ask you to just ask yourself that question again. Can I see some of that in me? Am I kind of a single-minded person when it comes to walking with Christ? Now, we can be single-minded in, you know, short-term projects and assignments and all manner of things, but I'm really just kind of narrowing this down to our walk with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. You know, is that kind of the focal point out of which my life operates? And let's be honest, we live in a world where there's a whole lot of distractions. There's a whole lot of things that vie for our attention to divert us away to earthly things. Now, sometimes we have to do that. There are some good distractions, right? Taking a vacation. It's a good distraction, you know? Just put everything aside and go do something different. Away from those things which, you know, we have to do to maintain our lives and our livelihood. That's a good thing to do. You can, you know, maybe for you it's having a hobby. Maybe it's working in your garden or weeding your flower bed or something like that. Or taking a walk. Taking a walk, they say, is really good health for you. Simon, I'm sure you would attest to this as a medical professional. A good 15 or 20 minute walk can actually clear the mind and refresh you. And some of you do that. So those are good distractions. There's some things we can do that are a good distraction. Maybe some of you like to just watch a movie, kind of chill out, just escape reality. Every once in a while, my family does that, and that's okay too. My son, a few of you have seen him here once or twice. My son is a gamer. He's an online gamer, and he's part of a gaming guild. He has a group of people that he plays online with. I think there's one person in Toronto, and the rest of them are all in the United States. And so sometimes he's up late into the evening doing this gaming thing. I say to him, hey, listen, bud, it's okay for you to distract yourself a little bit with that. But honestly, I'm a little concerned he does it too much. And I can see how it affects the way he thinks and the way he behaves and in his attitude and in his tone of voice and even in his mindset, because he goes a little overboard with it. Now, I'm not running my son down. I love my son dearly. I think he's at a stage right now where he's wrestling with the Lord and where the Lord's going to fit in his life. But I can also see where he's grappling with things by escaping reality to get into this virtual world, and it really kind of permeates a lot of his thinking. And we know that from research, that if we overdo it in time spent using media, computers, tablets, cell phones, whether it's social media, online music, video gaming, or whatever it is, that it can have an adverse effect on our well-being and even on how we think. There was an article appeared back in 2008 in a magazine called The Atlantic. The article was contributed by a man named Nicholas Carr, and in it he comments on the effects of frequent exposure to internet content and what it's doing chemically to our brains. Let me just quote a portion of this article. Now, he's not a scientist. He's actually a writer, but he kind of begins by talking a little bit about how, while he loves the internet and it's a great resource tool, how he's noticed he thinks differently. His brain is working differently. And he attributes that to too much time online. He says this: over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neural circuitry, reprogramming my memory. My mind isn't going as far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. And I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article used to be very easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours scrolling through long stretches of prose. So we love to read. But he said that's rarely the case anymore. He says now my concentration often starts to drift after two or three pages. I get fidgety, lose the thread, begin looking for something else to do. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. You really have trouble focusing on what you're doing in the moment. He says, I think I know what's going on. For more than a decade now, I've been spending a lot of time online, searching and surfing and doing, sometimes adding to the great databases of the internet. For me, as for others, the net is becoming a universal medium, the conduit for most of the information that flows through my eyes and ears and into my mind. The advantages of having immediate access to such an incredibly rich store of information are many, and they've been widely described and duly applauded. But the boon comes at a price, he says. As a media theorist, Marshall McLuhan, pointed out in the 1960s, listen to this, media are not just passive channels of information. They supply the stuff of thought, but they also shape the process of thought. And you hear what he's saying? He's not condemning the internet. He's not condemning time online. You know, it can be a great distraction, you know. I do it. And once in a while, I go online. Now, I actually don't like being online, but I do some of my research there. But once in a while, I'll tune off and I'll go to the Sportsnet page or TSN or something, see what's happening in the sports page. And so it's a momentary distraction. But I understand what he's saying. As much as it's great to have all that access and what we can do with the internet, he said that it can, if overindulged in, start affecting the way we think, because we're bombarded with these images, and some of them rapidly, And, you know, whether it's advertisements or videos or newscasts or whatever it is, and our minds are just taking this stuff in crazy. I mean, TV is bad enough, but the internet, and then we do it on our phone, and we're doing this all the time. How many people do you see walking down the street going like this? You know? And it doesn't, you don't think that you even know where they're going. And, of course, people driving on in their vehicles and on their phone, yeah. Oh, my goodness, we're just so wired in, you know? And I don't think we're going to change any of that. All I'm trying to say is this. As a Christian community, as God's people, there are so many things that can distract us, whether it's the internet or something else in life. There are so many things that can distract us that we lose that single-mindedness, that we belong to Jesus, that he's called us out of darkness into his light, that he's called us out of this world to go into the world with the gospel message, that we're here to live a life that's different under the guidelines of his counsel, under the absolutes and the morality that he lays down. We're kingdom people who are different. And if we let too much of the things out there divert our attention more than the things of God, you know what? Those things will become our passion. Those things will become our worship. Those things will become the things that we think about the most. Let me share an illustration with you. This is from Jill Caratini. Jill Caratini is a staff editor at Rabbi Zacharias Ministries in Atlanta, Georgia. And in an online devotion, she points out that there is this phrase, I had never heard this before, so this was new to me, but it obviously wasn't new, a phrase in Latin that was an axiom, kind of a slogan of the ancient church, and it went like this: lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi, which is translated, the rule of worship is the rule of belief, is the rule of life. And here's what she says about that. She points out that our deepest affections, that is what we focused our attention on the most, where we invest the most time in our life, what we devote ourselves to, whatever object, whatever subject that is and gets our most attention, that will be the thing that shapes our life. Of course, then she goes on to say, we want Jesus to be that. He's the object of our worship, the object of our belief, and therefore he's the object which governs and rules my life and how I live. But if I make other things more important and I devote too much time to those other distractions, I lose that single-mindedness here, and my single-mindedness now goes over here. I got to do this. I want to do this. We're going to travel here. I got this to do. And we suddenly, Jesus just gets kind of, he becomes another option. We just shift him aside, or maybe we throw it a little bit in on a Sunday morning. I hope that's not true for you. But you hear what he's saying. The early church, and for countless believers over the centuries, Jesus was the single-minded focus of their hearts. He had their deepest affections, and that governed their lives. Paul had that. He had it in an unwanted sense before he became a Christian by making Christian targets. But when he came to know the Lord, he said, this is the surpassing value, is knowing Jesus and making him known. And so I ask us once again, is that the single-mindedness that we have as the church? If it isn't, how are we going to be effective in the mission that God has called us to in this community to reach people with the gospel if Jesus isn't the center of our affection? What is? What is the center of your affection if it's not the Lord? But I'm hoping that it is the Lord Jesus. We need distractions from the stressors of life. There's no question about that. But I hope that we see that even though our calling is not what Paul's calling was, we're not called to that kind of apostleship, we are still called to be single-minded servants who serve the purposes of the glorified and resurrected Jesus. And we're here for his mission. He said, I send you out to be witnesses to the world. This is our world. This is our world. The witnesses here. And it's far more likely to be effective if we've got that single-mindedness that the Apostle Paul had, and that I think is in some measure in the heart of all true believers. So I'll kind of wrap this up this way, but I'll bring you back one last time to something that Brother Frank Kohler said when he quoted the scriptures in Colossians when he was here. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, as you have received Christ in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him, now walk that out. And then he says in chapter 3, in the first couple of verses, here's what also needs to happen. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. There is always going to be plenty of things that are on this earth that are going to try and distract us. But don't lose sight. Keep your single focus. Jesus, your Lord of my life. Even as the psalmist prayed, teach me your ways. Show me your paths for my life. Let Jesus be the single-minded, purpose-setting guide and counsel and Lord over our lives. And we'll see what the